Yeah, let's open up to Luke chapter 23. And we're really, if you're newer to the church, we're in some of the greatest chapters of the Bible as we're coming to Christmas and going into the new year. We're in Luke 23. If you have a Bible, you can open up there and verse 32. And we're looking at the man in the middle. And if you know the New Testament, you know what we're studying, you know who the man in the middle is, or the man in the center is Jesus. And we're going to see that this morning, but it's interesting. Jesus is always in the middle. He's always in the center. He's in the center of the Trinity. His right role is in the center of the church. His right role is in the center of your life, everything going on. He's in the center of heaven. He's in the center of the scriptures. And it's fitting that when salvation is happening, he's at the very center of what's happening. Let's read it. Luke 23, 32. There were also two others, criminals, robbers, thieves, led with him to be put to death. So we've been following a map together. We'll bring that map up of Jerusalem in the first century. And we start at the yellow dot, the upper room where Jesus instituted the new covenant. His blood, his body would be given for us at the cross. We would forever remember that by taking the bread. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, taking the cup. We're remembering this Passion Week and what he did at Calvary. And we see he left the upper room. He sang a song with the disciples, because if you understand the new covenant, you sing. And they went to the garden, the red dot of Gethsemane, and it's there that in Jesus' greatest trial, he did what we need to do. We pray in the hardest times in life. We get others praying with us. And the timeless message, because he knelt in prayer, he could rise and face what was ahead of him, as hard as it was. And that'll always be the case with us too. When we kneel in prayer, we can rise and face what's ahead. And he was arrested. He was taken to Caiaphas's house, the high priest. And he was tried there before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And they met illegally, the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin. Then they met early in the morning, 6 a.m., sentenced him to capital punishment, but they couldn't carry that out. They had to march him the purple line over to Pilate at the Antonia Fortress. And there, Pilate heard him. He tried to get rid of the problem, sent him the black lines to Herod. Herod was in town for Passover too. Herod sent him back to Pilate. Pilate wanted to release him. He said over and over again, he's innocent. I don't find any fault in the man. But they insisted this Passover that the guilty murderer, Barabbas, go free, and that Jesus be scourged and sentenced to crucifixion. And so Luke's gospel doesn't tell us he was scourged, but we'll pull up Matthew 27. The other gospels say he released Barabbas, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And we can pull up a picture of scourging as we familiarize ourselves with what that was. The Roman soldiers would hold these whips, usually of nine tails, with little pieces of glass, bone, metal. They would strip the victim naked, stretch his body, taunt, and they'd beat him. And that whip would wrap around the rib cage, wrap around the buttocks, wrap around the legs, and then it would embed in the skin and they would pull it back. And at first, what was blistering and pus building eventually would be open sores. And ultimately, the victim would just be left, his back, his buttocks, his legs would just be ribbons of flesh. And so we read Jesus being scourged and then marched off to crucifixion. He's fulfilling, we'll put before us, Isaiah 53. This was all prophesied 700 years before. He's fulfilling Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded. It was for you. It was for your transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for peace was upon him. That is the only chance we had of peace with God, is what Jesus did at the cross. By his stripes we're healed. Most significantly, we're healed of our sin problem. But the New Testament writers show us that also speaks of physical healing. And whenever we're in need of physical healing, we should be asking. We should ask for hands laid on us. We should ask for to be anointed with oil. We should ask for people to pray prayers of faith for healing. And we shouldn't stop asking, because there's both healing of our sin and physical healing in the cross. And all we like sheep have gone astray. That's you in the story. That's me in the story. That's all of us in the story. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's our nation right now. Our nation is just a nation that everyone's trying to figure out what's right in his own way, exactly like the scriptures say. And the Lord laid on him, this is what the cross is all about. Jesus, the substitute, took our sin in our place. And Isaiah 53:7 says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And pull back up that other picture of the scourging. And what you want to understand is they would usually beat a victim 40 times. One soldier from one direction, the other side, the other soldier would come from the other direction. And all a victim had to do was confess his crimes against Rome. And then they would lighten up and sometimes even end the scourging. But we can go back to the prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 7. So he opened not his mouth. He had no sin to confess. He had no crimes to confess, so they came down harder and harder and harder as he went through this for us, for our healing. And Luke 23:33, we pick up in our chapter, and when they had come to the place called Calvary. Only Luke tells us it's called Calvary. The other gospels tell us it's the Hebrew word Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. It was a place of public execution. There were skulls there. And there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So again, we can pull up the picture of after they scourged the victim, the crossbar. Sometimes we see the movies where they carried the large Latin cross, which is like our T in the English language. But the crosses of Jesus' day were, like you see there, the middle picture, a T. And the victim would carry the crossbeam, about 75 pounds, scholars believe. And as Rory taught us last week, the beating he'd been through, the exhaustion all night long, the being struck and spit on and hair pulled out of his beard and beat. After the scourging, Jesus couldn't carry that crossbeam any further. They tapped on Simon of Cyrene, and that was the message last week, that Simon carried that crossbeam to the place of crucifixion, to Calvary. Calvary was not up on a hill, scholars don't believe, like we sing in some of the songs, but along the main thoroughfare where everyone would feel the power of Rome and be afraid of going against Rome. When they would bring a victim to the cross, they would lay him down on the ground. They'd strip him of his clothes. In Jesus's case, his back was completely bloody. They'd lay him down in the dirt, and then they would drive those nails through the median nerve in the wrist, which would cause where we get the English word excruciating, fiery bolts of pain throughout the entire body. They would nail him to the crossbar first, and then they'd hoist him up and drop him on the upright post. It would fit in as the weight would be jarring on those nails in the hand. And we'll show you a picture in a little bit. Then they would bend the knees. And bending was important, or it wouldn't be nearly as cruel. Because the bending the knees before they put the nail to the feet is what allowed the victim to push on the nail with your back rubbing up the cross and pull on the nail to get a breath to stay alive. If they really wanted to be cruel to you, they'd create a little seat for you to sit on. And then you would stay on the cross for days, as the insects would burrow into your open sores and eyes and ears and back. It was very common that birds of prey would come, begin to pick at live crucified victims there on the cross. And that's a very real description of what we're reading about when we read that they led him there to be crucified. Three crucifixions, three crosses, one man in the middle. And oftentimes people would die going through the process just from a loss of blood. They would go into acute shock. Oftentimes in the process or very early on the cross, people would die just of dehydration. Other times the stress was so great on the victim by the time they were on the cross. A lot of times even during the scourging or marching to the site of execution, they'd have a heart attack. In Jesus' case, John's gospel tells us that Jesus' heart actually ruptured. He literally, his heart literally burst or broke for you, for us. Because John's gospel tells us they came along and Passover was coming. And if you didn't want victims on the cross to hasten their death, they would just take a big club and break their legs. Well, then they couldn't push up on the nail any longer. And you just suffocate quite rapidly because you could only pull on the nail so much before you'd suffocate. But in Jesus' case, they broke both of the thieves' legs, but they looked at Jesus and they thought he's already dead. And to make sure he's dead, the Roman soldier took out his spear and just thrust it through the rib cage. And John says, and I tell you the truth, he says, water and blood came out. Well, medical science tells us that means his heart broke or ruptured. That pericardium, a sac around the heart, when the heart would rupture like that, would fill up with water. And that's why the blood and the water came out. And here we read when they had come to the place called Calvary, which is interesting that that's the name of our church. Why would we call a church Calvary? Because we realize every time we come to this place, we remember that we all have a story of redemption that's being written. And every one of our stories cross at the cross. And we call the church Calvary that we would never forget. Every time we go to Calvary, we know we are who we are by the grace of God. We are who we are because of the cross of God. We are who we are because of the blood of Jesus. He who's been forgiven much loves much. And we remember how he loved us much at the cross every single time we walk into this place. And they came to the place called Calvary or Golgotha, the place of the skull. There they crucified him and the criminals on the one on the right hand and the other on the left. Mark 15:27, Mark again tells us, with them they also crucified two robbers. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Again, those are my notes, Isaiah 53:12, showing you that Mark's gospel shows his writers, again, this is all fulfilling the prophecy. The prophecy was that there'd be three sinners, three transgressors, that the Messiah would be the transgressor in the middle. Transgressor in the sense that he was bearing all the transgression of the world. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He treated his son like the worst vile sinner so God could treat you like his beloved son. That's the exchange. That's the substitution that was going on. That's why he was numbered with the transgressors, because of that being fulfilled. And verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. So as they stripped him naked, and that is the biblical account, that they removed his tunic, John tells us. They removed his garments and started to play games for who would get his garments. Biblically, Jesus hung there naked, the gospel writers tell us. And as he was naked, being spread out in the dirt, and they started to drive the nail through his hand, we can just pull up that picture of where the nail would have pierced through, not his palm, but his wrist, piercing the median nerve, causing the excruciating pain. And we can go back to our text. It's as they were nailing him there, laying on the ground that he would have cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Again, 1,000 years before, we can bring up Psalm 22. David prophesied of the cross, prophesied of the very words the Messiah would say on the cross. The first verse of Psalm 22 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's all prophesied, all foretold, that we would know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And David wrote things that weren't even invented yet. There was no death where they would pierce your hands and feet yet. That's how powerful this prophecy is. And this is what's happening. Jesus is being pierced, his hands and his feet, and he's praying for those that are doing it to him. Father, forgive them. They don't know who I am. They don't know the throne I've come from. They don't know the distance I've stooped for them. They don't know what I'm doing for them. They don't know what I'm taking for them in their place. Father, forgive them. And Jesus is living out here his teaching. Let's pull up what he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I say to you, how do you respond to people that are hostile to you? As followers of Jesus, how do we treat people that act like enemies to us? We love them. When we act like in the flesh to people that hurt us, that shows our immaturity. That shows there's still a lot of growth left for the Lord to do in us. But as we mature, we love those that are an enemy to us. We bless those who curse us. And this is Jesus demonstrating his love. He's loving those that are his enemies by dying for them. He's blessing them in a way they'll never even understand. He's doing good to those who are hating him, the Bible says, without a cause. And even on the cross, he's praying for them. You know, people that hurt you, people that are mean to you, people that persecute you or you know, whatever it is, the key is pray for them. Amazing how your heart will change from bitter and angry and wanting to perhaps hurt them or cause them pain, how your heart will change if you start to pray for your enemies. Pray for those who hurt you or hate you or act spitefully toward you. And then we want to pull up again the Psalm 22 to just understand all of this was prophesied, what we're reading about in our verse 34. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots. And we'll bring up a picture, just an animated picture of crucifixion. And so many of the pictures, they're kind of toned down. Like there needs to be blood, but not too much blood. When the reality was that Jesus was probably barely recognizable as a human being. In the Passover, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. In the Passover, they would mark their doors in the shape of a cross with blood, and the blood would puddle in Exodus at the bottom of the door, and they would take hyssop, and they would violently strike the doorpost on each side. And they would violently strike the top and the bottom in the shape of a cross, and the whole door would just be bloody with blood puddled. But most of our pictures, we need blood, but they just need to be really toned down. And never are there pictures of showing Jesus naked. We always have a nice, neat little cloth around him. But which is, you know, better for us to see it that way. When the truth is that the scriptures say he despised that shame. He despised what he was going through, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That joy was you. He was doing it. He was experiencing such shame that you could experience such honor. And the picture here of the knees bent, and in this case, a little seat, show how the victim would be able to push on that nail, and his back would slide up, and he would pull with those nails, and it was just excruciating. Every minute they were alive on the cross. But Jesus having his garments removed is significant because clothing, if you think about it, identifies one's culture really more than any other single feature. If we were to bring up slides and from the cultures of the world, you'd probably be able to guess the different cultures of the world by their hats, by their clothing, and you'd recognize those from the South Pacific, you'd recognize those from Siberia, you'd recognize those from Asia, and you'd be able to pick out different parts of the world just by their clothing. But Jesus shed every identifying mark of every single culture, and that's significant because he was dying as the Savior of the world. As a naked Savior, he was identifying with all cultures, all tribes, all tongues. By the way, that's who we find in heaven. And it's going to be exciting when we're, you know, all the tribes, all the tongues, all the cultures are all singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And that is the song of heaven, by the way. That is why we sing. The more you understand the cross, the more you sing, because you understand what Jesus did for you. And it's interesting that in John 4, we'll bring it up, that's the story of the Samaritans that Jesus went to, who the Jews hated. But Jesus didn't hate them. It's interesting how many of the cultures of the world hate another culture. All over the world, every country you go to, they hate other cultures. And often there's wars in the different countries, and there's warring people groups based on their culture or their race or their skin color. But Jesus is the Savior of the world, and it's there in Samaria that the men said, "Now we believe and we know," and they told the woman, we heard your word, but now we believe, we've heard him for ourselves, that he's the Christ, he's not just the Jewish Savior, he's the Savior of the world. And of course, God so loved the world that he gave his son. And John 1:29 says, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we saw a few weeks ago, and we've just been talking about it this morning, that when he was on the cross, he himself, you can pull 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. And propitiation means he took the wrath, all of the vile, horrible, wicked, selfish things that men have done to others, violating God's ways and laws and truth. Jesus took the punishment of a holy God in our place. And the truth that rises above when you study these things is that Jesus became naked so you would become clothed in his righteousness. That's the message of the New Testament, right? The great exchange. Jesus took all my sin and he puts I'm now clothed in his righteousness. And that's now the way God sees me. That's the way I live. I don't live a condemned person. I don't live always feeling like I'm not doing well. I'm not a very good person. I'm not a very good parent. I'm not a very good church member. I'm not a very good father. I don't live that way because Christ has made me righteous. And the warfare that we enter into as believers, the spiritual warfare, is that Satan wants to attack you viciously. That if you're dumb enough, if he can get us dumb enough to believe it, he'll nullify the cross and convince us to approach God in our own good works. And we just always feel like failures. We always feel like we're letting God down. We always feel like we're not good enough. We're not doing enough. Instead of understanding, God sees me holy and blameless and righteous. That's my identity. That's what I hide. And, you know, whenever you're feeling condemned, the words that come out of my mouth is, "Lord, I'm just hiding myself in you, in Jesus. I just hide." You know, unless I'm doing something against Scripture that would cause me not to be condemned but feel convicted. Right? If you're doing something against Scripture, then you're feeling conviction. And that means God wants you to come to him and get cleansed. And we're going to take communion this morning. And if you're under conviction, I'm acting a way I shouldn't act. I'm watching things I shouldn't watch. I'm doing things I shouldn't do. I'm under conviction. Well, you bring that to the cross, and the Lord can cleanse you. If you'll confess your sin, he's faithful and just to cleanse you. And then you're restored to that clean, white righteousness that Christ secured for you. And so we read of Christ becoming naked there on the cross. Luke 23:35, and the people stood looking on. That kind of takes on a new meaning of them staring at our naked Savior. But even the rulers with them sneered. They had won. They were just loving it. They had won. This troublemaker, they were making a killing at the temple, ripping the people off. The religious leaders were all rich as they ripped off the people as they were trying to serve and worship God. And they had won. They're just sneering at him, laughing at this man naked there on the cross, saying he saved others. Like that was his message. He saves people. Well, that actually is his message. And that would be a question to ask yourself, are you saved? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth, no one can do it for you, that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that he raised from the dead, you'll be saved. Saved from what? Saved from your sin. Saved from a holy God venting his wrath on you. The judgment you deserve, Christ came to save you from. And we read that they mocked him. He saved others. Let him save himself. Well, that was not possible. He couldn't both save others and save himself. But because he was thinking of you, he chose to put you first. He saved you rather than saving himself. He could have saved himself, but he went to the cross for you. And by the way, look at this next line. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the Messiah. This is an interesting line in light of our culture. The chosen of God. This is why the TV series is called The Chosen. It's just straight out of scripture. He's the chosen. It's in about four or five places in the New Testament that Jesus is the chosen. It's a way of saying he's the Messiah. Luke 23:36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. Now, the other gospels say they put gall in it, which was a narcotic. And so it would numb people there on the cross. It'd give them some relief, numbing them from the pain. And it's the other gospels say Jesus tasted it and he realized there was gall in it. He didn't take it because he was fully taking the wrath of God for you. And he needed to be in his right mind because there was a man that we're going to read about that whose eternity was in the balances and he needed Jesus. And so Jesus didn't take the wine and they offered him the sour wine saying, if you are the king, if you're some king, the Romans just totally rejecting this type of weak, pitiful man on the cross. If you are a king, prove it, come down. But again, he couldn't both save others and himself, so he didn't. And Luke 23:38, an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, that this is the king of the Jews. Or as you read all four gospels and put together the different accounts, it read, this is what was on the plaque above Jesus' head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then verse 39, one of the criminals, one of the thieves who were hanged, blasphemed him saying, if you are the Christ, the Messiah, save yourself and us. If you're the Messiah, get us all down from these crosses. And the other gospel, Matthew, says that both criminals were reviling him and blaspheming him. And we read here, as we read the next verse, the other criminal here in Luke's gospel, and by the way, this is only in Luke's gospel, Luke 23:40. Answering, rebuked him, that is, rebuked the other thief on the cross, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? So a lot of people cry foul. They think, you know, the Bible, they have their list, you know, of all the contradictions in the Bible, and these silly Christians that believe a book so full of contradictions. Matthew's gospel says both thieves were reviling him. They can't even get their story straight. Luke's gospel says it was just one reviling him. So how do you answer that? Well, I'd say, first of all, thank God that all four gospels aren't exactly the same. Because any teacher could tell us, what does that mean? Yeah, your students copied. These are eyewitness accounts, like four corners of an intersection watching an accident and all saw things a little differently. And it actually adds to the validity. And some cry contradiction when they read the Bible, but it's not a contradiction. Biblically, it's a conversion. One of these thieves gets saved. And Dr. Luke tells us about this conversion where one of the thieves was right on the line of blaspheming the Holy Spirit by rejecting Jesus Christ. It's interesting. It's such a powerful verse. Jesus said, all manner of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven you. The only sin and blasphemy that can't be forgiven you in this life or the life to come is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that is, it's the Holy Spirit who's pointing us to Jesus. And if you reject that and reject that and reject that, you can cross a line where your eternal state is sealed. And this one man on the cross who's still blaspheming, he's right up against the line of blaspheming the Holy Spirit and being lost for eternity. The other man is experiencing a work of the Spirit. He's coming under the fear of God. He begins to fear God, we read. And verse 41, we read more. And we indeed justly. So he begins to own his own guilt before God. We're here justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. We're thieves. But this man in the middle has done nothing wrong. So he comes under the fear of God. He begins to acknowledge his own guilt. He begins to recognize Christ's innocence. This man has done nothing wrong. Verse 42, then he said to Jesus these saving words, Lord. So this is huge for this man to respond to Jesus as his Lord. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Kingdom means he recognizes Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is the promised Messiah. This man is getting saved. He's calling on Jesus as his Lord. He's acknowledging him as the Messiah. And we can just bring up that list to look back at it in list form of what happened to this man, his conversion. And you can just pull them all up. We watched it together. He came under the fear of God. He confessed his guilt. He confessed Jesus' innocence. He cried out to Jesus, calling him Lord. And he recognized Jesus as the King. His kingdom was coming. And you know, maybe you're someone here today. Maybe you're under the fear of God. The New Testament says that's something that marks unbelievers, unsaved, unregenerate. They don't fear God. Whatever they do, they do. I'm my own God. I do what I want to do. I say what I want to say. I live with who I want to live with. I smoke what I want to smoke. I drink how I want to. I say what's right and wrong. And there's no fear. I do what I feel right and what is wrong. And there's no fear of God. Like what does God think of my sin, my life, my decisions, my marriage, the type of man I am, the type of husband I am, the type of person I am. And this man came under the fear of God and so much to the place where, you know, when you're getting right with God, you can see that you have a sin problem and you have to confess your guilt. And salvation comes when you recognize that Jesus is the innocent sacrifice and that he's Lord, he's Messiah. And what a mystery really salvation is. This story, only in Luke. And we've got some other great passages coming, these great texts only in Luke. But what a mystery salvation is that, let's pull it up as we go through it. Both of these men were dying. They're both on crosses. They're both, their breath, the number of their breath is limited. Both needed forgiveness. Both these men, it's a mystery to me, both these men heard the same words. They both heard this, man, who's ever seen anything like this before? Someone getting crucified and he's praying for the people that are crucifying him? Both heard those words. Forgiveness for those that are doing this to him? Both these men saw the same thing. What did they see? I'm sure when they saw each other, they were fighting and screaming and spitting and cursing, and it took several to get the arm stretched out as the nail went through, but they witnessed something different, and Jesus, the scriptures say, willingly laid down. No one had ever seen anything like this. Neither of these men had ever seen anyone extend their arm. No one was taking his life, John 10 says. He was laying down his life. They both heard the same words. They both saw the same surrender. Both read the same truth. There it was over his head. This is the Messiah. This is the King of the Jews, is what King of the Jews means. Both were equally close to Jesus. It is a mystery to me. Salvation is. One cried out to Jesus and was saved, and the other remained lost and hard. I'm sure a lot of our friend circles are like that. A lot of our testimonies, we come from stories, households, people, friends, that your heart softened, your life changed. And others, they're just as hard and sinful and warped as they've ever been. One thief cried out to Jesus and was saved and had eternal hope. The other remained lost and hard and unforgiven. And I guess you could say we never really know who God is drawing. You know, I'm aware of that every week. I never really know who's here, who God is drawing, what's happening in you, who's listening and they're going, yep, 11:05, like 20 more minutes, we should be out of here. And who's listening like, man, my eternity depends on what's happening right now. We never really know. And here's something else that I think is truly remarkable about our text. What we're reading about here is the only deathbed conversion in the New Testament. There's only one in the New Testament, and it's Luke. It's in Luke's writings that it's recorded. One deathbed conversion in the New Testament so that no one would despair. Like, as long as you have breath, there's still hope for you. The God who holds your breath in his hands, you have not glorified, Daniel told Belshazzar the king. But as long as you have breath, you can use your breath to turn to Jesus. One deathbed conversion in the New Testament so that no one would despair, and only one so that no one would presume. Right? I can just get my life right later. Like, I'm not right now. I know that, but I'll just get my life right with God later. It's amazing being around a while, how many people I've seen that when the later come, they don't have the faculties anymore to get right with God. They no longer have the mind. They don't even remember what they said yesterday, yet alone what they're going to say today. No one would despair, but there'd be a warning that no one would presume that I'll always have time. Significantly, this thief trusted Jesus in the last moments of his life, and he went to paradise. Jesus gave him assurance. Chad spoke of assurance of salvation a few weeks ago. We can have assurance that we're saved when we trust Christ. And this thief trusted Jesus in the last moments of his life and was given the promise that he was going to be with Jesus in paradise in heaven. And he was just as saved as any of us are saved. And that's the message of the New Testament: by grace, through faith alone, he was saved. That's the message of the New Testament. We're saved. God's gracious. That is, he gives us favor. There's salvation available to us that we don't deserve. How is it ours? Through faith alone. Don't ever believe a gospel that's your faith in Jesus plus anything that saves you. That you have to have membership in this church, or you have to be baptized, or you have to, you know, whatever it is. If you're ever part of a group that it's faith in Jesus plus you got to belong to us, run. Because it's faith alone that saves us. It's the message of the New Testament. It's not baptism. Baptism is extremely important. It's the first step of obedience. There are people getting baptized right now every week in the wintertime. And again, this week the call came in. Someone going, I want to get baptized now. And we're like, okay, we'll be down there for you. Today they're getting baptized. Go witness it. And if you haven't been baptized since you've believed with all your heart, or if this is a day of salvation for you, and you get saved this morning, then you should go through our 37-week class. And at the end of the 37-week class, you should get baptized. And you know, churches mean well with that. Man, we're going to go through all 37 points before we baptize them. It's not biblical. Biblically, you put your faith in Jesus, and there's a very, very, very first step of obedience. You go in the water, and publicly you say, yeah, that old life is dead and buried. Now I'm a follower of Jesus. That's the first step. And if you haven't been baptized, there's water today. You should go. In the clothes you came in, you'll go home wet and as happy as you've ever been. By grace, we're saved through faith alone. A couple years ago, a family was telling me, you know, our dad is dying, and Rob, we're gonna need you to come. And I said, here's my phone number. And a week or so went by, and it was a Monday. And it was one of those Mondays I was just so dead. I mean, I just so tired. Didn't even want to move. Some Mondays I don't talk. I don't even hardly move. I'm just tired on a Monday some days. Other Mondays, I have extra strength, but that Monday, I was tired, and the phone call came, and they said, you need to come now. And I went, okay. Got dressed, got in the car, went to Corvallis Manor, parked outside Corvallis Manor, turned my car off, and I looked at God. I said, I got nothing. I am so worn out right now. I got nothing. I don't know how I'm going to walk into this room right now. And I just closed my eyes, and I just sat there. And immediately this verse came to my mind, the parable of the man that sent the worker into the field. One man he sent out when the day began, the next man he sent out at 9, agreed with them that he'd pay him a day's wage, the next man at 9, the next man at 3. And then there was someone still idle, and the master saw, you're still living an idle life, only an hour left in the workday, but I'll pay you a day's wage too. You go out and work, and the day ended, and the master started paying everyone the same wage, and some of the workers got, you know, a little upset. I've been working from 6 a.m., and this guy's only been working from 4, and you're paying us all the same. And the master says, hey, that's your evil heart. Can't I pay people the way I want to do? Can't I do with my money what I want to do? And the Lord brought this story to me. And I walked in that room, and there's a whole crowd of people. And, you know, over the years as a pastor, when you go into these situations, once you start the small talk and fishing and, yeah, I've been over there to that city. And oh, once the small talk starts, it's really hard to get to eternal matters. And I walked in, and the whole room was here, and they said, Dad, Pastor Rob's here. And it was, they said, he's been sleeping all morning. He's awake. And I looked at him, and I will just say his name was Chuck. I said, Chuck, I was just in my car, and I believe God gave me something just for you. For me? Yeah. And, you know, the whole family is really tense. And I didn't say anything. He goes, you said for me? You feel like God gave something for me? And his whole family's there. And I said, I told him the story. And I said, Chuck, I believe it's 4 p.m. for you. This is the last hour. This is the last chance. And Jesus died to forgive all your sins. There's nothing you can do to repay him. Would you like to receive that? You're probably going to die before the next morning comes. And I remember he bit his lip. Yep. Yeah, like his whole family were like, he said yes. Yeah. Like dad's this hardened outdoorsman, hunter, you know, man's man. And here, I'm ready. Been a long time coming, I'm ready. And he prayed, and he died later that afternoon. I got the phone call, dad died. Just shortly after dinner, dad died. And you know, isn't that the gospel? Does he deserve that? No. Do you deserve it anymore? No. It's God's grace that we're saved. Let's stop here. We'll have the worship team come back up. And I wonder if you've ever come under the fear of God. Because that's the healthiest thing that could happen to you, to realize that for you as a sinner to fall into the hands of a holy, loving, all-powerful God is a fearful thing if you're not saved. And you could, right where you sit, you could just, if you're under the fear of God, you can confess, Lord, I know I have sinned before you. If you've never been saved, you need to confess your own sinfulness. You can't be saved without confessing that you've gone against God, you've transgressed his ways, you've lied, you've stolen, you've dishonored mother and father, you've coveted, you've lusted, you've hated. And you need to tell God, God, I know I have sinned. And you can ask him, Lord, would you forgive me? And you can confess, Jesus, I know you're without sin. If you're not saved, pray those things. Pray, Lord Jesus, I know you're without sin. And I guess that's really where the whole morning it's going to crux on. Are you willing to call Jesus your Lord? I have sinned. You went to the cross sinless. Will you be the Lord of my life and forgive me of all my sin? I believe in that you're the King, that your kingdom is coming, and I want you to rule my life. And if that's you, this is such an important moment that you would say those words from your own tongue, Jesus, be my Lord, be my King, be my Savior. Those are saving words if they'll come from your heart. And if you're praying something like that, just pray that. Say, Lord, would you cleanse me? The blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse a man from all sin. And just pray that, Lord, would you cleanse me? Would you forgive me? And if you're praying along these lines, if you're not sure if you're saved, pray that. Jesus, cleanse me. If you don't have assurance, like you're trying hard, or maybe you keep going back to works, like I do go to church and I do pray and I do tithe. And if you're thinking works, maybe you're not saved. Because you need to think, have I trusted Christ to save me? That alone is what can save you, apart from your works. And you could say that. That could be a life-changing thing for you to say this morning. Jesus, I trust you to save me. Apart from what I can do. And if you're praying that, go a step further and say, Holy Spirit, fill me. I know I can't, I'm not going to be able to do this. I'm not going to be able to become a religious person. God doesn't want you to become a religious person. He wants you to have a relationship with him. He wants you to know him from the inside, and then your life will change on the outside. The works will come. Everything will change once your heart changes. And he'll take out your hard heart and he'll give you a tender, responsive heart. And you could pray that, Holy Spirit, fill me. And you're at a place where those words resonate with you. Lord, change my heart. You might be a believer today and your heart's not in a healthy place. Unforgiveness, bitterness, fault-finding, blaming, anger. You know, as a believer, we need to come back to the Lord too and say, Lord, this isn't right. Oh, Lord, cleanse me and forgive me and change me this morning. Restore me. But if this was you praying and you believe it was in a saving way that you were asking what Jesus did on the cross would be yours, you were calling him Lord, I want to ask, just would you lift up your hand right where you sit and let me know that that was going on in you, because I want to pray for you. Yep. Beautiful. Just hold it up. Just maybe keep it up. Just hold it up. And while you're keeping up, just thank the Lord that he's doing that in you this morning. Anyone else this morning? You'd hold your hand up. And what I'm asking is, were you praying that? Did you come under the fear of God? Were you asking for forgiveness? Were you calling on Jesus as your Lord? Anyone else today? You'd hold your hand up where I could see it. Yeah, beautiful. Both of you down here in front. Three of you. And you just keep your hand up. Anyone else? In the very back, four. Just hold it up where I can see it. And if you hold your hand up, just begin to thank God. I think it's probably more important for you that you lift your hand than for me to see it. But I do want to pray for you. Yep, five of you. Anyone else? Six, seven of you in the back. Eight up front. Nine up front. Beautiful. Any last person you want to be counted that you came under the fear of God today and there was prayer in your heart to be saved? Yeah, absolutely beautiful. And why don't we just applaud these? Yeah, we're just applauding the courage God has given you. We're applauding God, the work he's doing in you. We're applauding the gospel that we've received and we know is going to change your life. And we're going to pray for you as a church. Lord, we just pray now for these that raise their hand, for you to, oh, Lord, would you do such a powerful work? Would you do such a powerful work that these are now yours? Lord, you begin a good work and you're faithful to complete it. You're the author and finisher of faith. And we just believe and ask, Lord, these that have responded to you, this would be the very first step of obedience to you. And we pray, Lord, with baptism, they'd be down at the water today. They would know, I got to go today. I'm ready. We pray just they'd have a love for your word and a love to be with your people and a willingness to repent of anything that's not right. And Lord, we pray, would you fill them with your Holy Spirit and give them gifts and power to live for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Such a joy. We're going to take communion, and those who raise your hand, we want you especially to come, and we're going to take the bread and the cup. They're stacked on top of each other, and when you're ready, as we worship during this last song, you can take the bread and the cup and just thank the Lord that he's your substitute.